Okay, would you take your bulletins, please? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoiced with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Well, it is good to be with all of you this morning. You can just call me Tim. You can drop the rest of it. Is that okay? That'd be great. I do bring greetings from Blue Water. It's good to be with you. I heard something a few weeks ago. It was a pastor that said something along the lines of, it's challenging in the summer to find someone to fill in speaking for you who's a worse preacher than you. And as soon as I thought, oh, that's why I'm here. Okay, so I'll try and make Dave and Bill look real good. But it is good to be with you this morning. One of the great failings of the human race, I think, is the fact that we tend to be prone to self-deception. That shows itself in many ways. One of the ways where it's most obvious to me is in the mid-1930s. Now, I didn't see it firsthand, but I've read a lot about it. And in the mid-1930s, one of my heroes, a guy by the name of Winston Churchill, spent the bulk of his time traveling around not only Great Britain, but also the United States, giving speech after speech, trying desperately to convince people that Germany was already in the hands of criminals and that the world needed to act quickly, swiftly, in order to stop Nazi aggression. But the world leaders at that time were self-deceived. They were convinced that their ability to bring about peace and to appease Hitler would win peace in their time. And as we know, what that led to, what that self-deception led to, was the greatest catastrophe in terms of human lives that the world has ever seen, World War II. We also are given to self-deception, though. I think we are. And as Christians, one of the ways that we tend to be self-deceived most often, I think, is in the area of our own spiritual growth, our own spiritual development. I like to say that we tend to be spiritually entitled. And what I mean by that is that we tend to think that we're just by showing up that we are going to grow spiritually. The truth of the matter is that it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort in order to grow spiritually. And the Apostle Paul knew that as well. I want to invite you to take your Bibles if you're not there already. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So what I will do is read the scripture, and then I'll pray, and then we'll walk down through these verses together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So Lord God, we come to you now, and I just have to be honest that I have very little confidence in my own ability to communicate the beauty and the grandeur of your word, but I have an awful lot of confidence in the power of your word and in your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, to change us to be more like Jesus. And so, Lord God, we want to stop for a moment this morning and pray that Holy Spirit, you would show up this morning, that you would change our hearts to be more like Jesus. And we pray these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get into the text too deeply, we need to look at the first word in the first verse that we're going to walk through this morning, verse 12. What's the first word in verse 12? Do you see it? Therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you know that that is a connecting statement that carries the idea of a result. So what's going to follow that word is intimately tied to what has come before. And in our case, what has come immediately before this passage is what scholars call the Christ hymn. I think it's the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture, the most compelling, maybe the most powerful passage in the whole Scripture. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was maybe in elementary school, Pastor Dave, sitting right in these chairs, Pastor Dave had us memorize chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And still, if you were to ask me, Tim, quote me a Bible verse, this would still be the first passage that would be on my lips. An amazingly beautiful passage in which the Apostle Paul fleshes out what Jesus went through. He humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross, and God exalted him to the highest place. And every knee will bow. And not only that, the Apostle Paul has taken it as his mission in the book of Philippians to have basically one theme on his lips. And here is that theme: Christian love, Christian unity within the body of Christ. You see, in the city of Philippi, it seems like there was a rift that was starting to grow in the church. And it seems like the rift was primarily between the leadership of the church and then the rest of the people in the church. So a growing rift between the leadership and the rest of the church. And in Philippians, Paul, he says, I'm teaching you about Christian love, Christian unity. And then he not only teaches it, he also models it for us in the book of Philippians. And so we get to this point where chapter 2, verse 12 comes around. And he says, therefore, in light of what I have already taught you about unity, about oneness in the church, about Christian love, in light of all this, here's what I want you to do. Look what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's our first point this morning. Work it out. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some of us greatly value being physically fit. Not me so much. People ask me if I'm in shape, and I say, round is a shape. That's basically my hallmark for getting in shape. But I do know this. Being in really good physical shape, being in good physical condition, doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen without work. It doesn't happen without sweat. And I think the same thing is true with our spiritual lives. The same thing is true with our spiritual lives. We need to work at and work out our salvation. So the point is, it does take legitimate work. It does take legitimate effort to work out our salvation. And of course, that begs the question, well, how then does that happen? And if I were to walk up and down the rows this morning and get answers from each of us, how do you work out your salvation? What does that look like? I would imagine that there would be many very personal answers So for example, how do you work out your salvation? We read the scripture. How do you work out your salvation? We spend time in prayer. Maybe we memorize scripture. Maybe we spend time fasting. But here's the thing. In light of what Paul has already written, in light of that first little word in verse 12, therefore, it seems like, get this, Paul's primary message is that the way we work out our salvation is together. The way we work out our salvation is in community. Undoubtedly, those things, reading the scripture, spending time in prayer, are very important. But it seems like Paul's saying, listen, guys, work out your salvation. That happens in community. It happens together. Then he makes this great statement in verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul's able to hold these two things in both hands. He's able to say, listen, you work out your salvation. You need to do it. And it's God who does it. He's able to hold those things in his hand. So how about you? How about me? Do we work out our salvation? Or do we think that we're going to trip and fall into spiritual maturity? So, we just made the point that we and God work together to work out our salvation. This doesn't happen by accident. It happens intentionally. That begs the question, how do we do it? We answer that by saying that Paul expects us to work it out in community. And that sounds great, but what does that look like? What does that actually look like when the rubber meets the road? And Paul actually goes ahead and answers that for us in verses 14 to 16. This is our second section this morning. The first thing that Paul said was, work it out. Work out your salvation. And here's the second thing that Paul's going to say. He's going to say, hold it out. Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Do you see what he said there? He said, do everything without complaining or arguing. Let's see a show of hands. How many people are convicted right now? Okay? Two hands up here. Now, that seemed very strong. That seemed like a strong thing for Paul to say. So I tried to do some background work, and I looked into the original language, and what did he actually mean when he said, do everything without complaining or arguing? You want to know what I found? What he actually meant, that the original language, what he actually meant was, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's actually what it says. So I have a series of questions. We're going to do some case studies here, and I need you to help me. I need you to help me decide whether these circumstances that I'm going to present, these case studies, whether they are a legitimate reason for us to complain or argue. Are you ready? I guess it's test time. But hang around Mr. Kendall a little bit. We're ready for some tests. Case study number one. I have a friend, a good friend. And this friend wrongs me, betrays me, stabs me in the back. Is that a reason to complain or argue? That seems like that's something that we should be able to complain about, isn't it? If we've been wronged and a friend has stabbed us in the back, is that something we can complain about? Well, interestingly, Paul says, do everything without complaining. Okay, situation number two. Things aren't going the way that I think they should go at home. And my spouse is just driving me crazy, and they just don't understand. Val's not here. She was working with the kids back at Blue Water, so I can go here. but my spouse is just driving me crazy. They just don't understand. And if only they would listen to me, then everything would go great. That seems like something that we can argue about, doesn't it? When our spouse or maybe our children just don't listen. We can argue about that. I'm seeing some blank faces here. Case study number three. Say someone at church. All of a sudden, it's hitting close to home. Someone at church, they knew. By the way, I don't have any information here. So this is, I'm just spitballing. But man, they knew that I didn't like the color of those curtains. They knew that I wanted a different color of the carpet in here. Actually, I'm happy to see the orange chairs are gone, so I was going to use the orange chairs, but we can't do that anymore, right? So, but they knew that I thought this was the way that we should go, and they went that way. How dare they? That certainly is something that we can complain about, isn't it? Huh. What about at work if your boss blames you for somebody else's mistake? And you've explained it. That it wasn't your fault, but they just don't buy it, and you're taking all this heat and you're under all this pressure for something that's just not your fault. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Paul just seems really intent that, friends, that's what, well, let's look what he says. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that what? There's a couple things he's going to say. First thing is that we are going to become blameless and pure children of God without fault. That sounds like a good thing. That sounds like what we want, doesn't it? Here's what I want you to do. Right beside verse 15, I want you to write this in your Bible, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Go ahead and write that down. Deuteronomy 32, 5. Here's why. Because Paul is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5 in that statement. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is right near the end of his life. And shortly before he dies, he writes a worship song to God. And in this worship song, what he does is he compares and contrasts God's faithfulness compared to the faithlessness of his people. Okay, so God's faithfulness compared to his people's faithlessness. And in Deuteronomy 32, 5, here's what he says. Listen to this. He says, they, being the Israelites, they have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. And so what Paul does is he takes that and he actually stands on its head. And he says, listen, when we act in Christ, when we act in unity and in love towards our brothers and sisters, when we act without complaining or arguing, we become uncorrupted, we become blameless, we become pure. We go from not being God's children to being his children. We go from being a crooked and warped generation to shining like stars out of a crooked and warped generation. Then he gets to this great thing, he says, in which you shine like stars in the universe. When I was in high school, there was a song that was made popular in the Christian music circles, and it was all about shining for Jesus. And it seems like, man, Paul, what do you want us to do? I want you to shine. That's actually not what he's saying. Because grammatically speaking, the main command is not to shine. Grammatically speaking, the main command is retained from verse 14, where he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And what that means is Paul's intent was, hey, he's not saying, guys, what you need to do is just get out there and shine. What he's saying was, do everything without complaining or arguing. As you do that, the result will be that you do shine, that you do shine brightly. See if you can finish this phrase for me. This little light of mine. Okay, you've heard that song, good. When I was, before we moved back to Sarnia, I was a youth pastor in Northern Ontario. And every year, what we would do is we would rent these cabins at this Christian campground in Blind River, Ontario. Who's ever heard of Blind River, Ontario? Oh, wow, I'm impressed. Right on the north shore of Lake Huron. And we would go out to these cabins, and we would spend the weekend there as a youth ministry. And on the Saturday night campfire, it became a habit, it became a bit of a thing, that I would introduce the theme that we were going to be camping down on for the rest of the year. And then the rest of the year, we would take fleshing out that theme. Well, one year, the theme was, we called it total detonation. And that was, it was taken from that passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says that the word of the Lord is like a fire in his bones. Here's how we introduced the theme at the campfire that night. We brought the students and we sat them around the campfire, and the wood was all built in the fire circle, but it hadn't been lit yet. And I talked to these students about this passage, and I really emphasized the shine thing. And I said, listen, we live in a dark universe, and one little speck of light isn't going to make a lot of light. But if we shine together, we can light up this world. And I gave them all the sparklers like you have on Canada Day. You know what I'm talking about, the little sticks. So we lit those, and we held them up. And, I mean, the woods became amazingly bright. And we all held our little sticks up, and we sang, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Those things burn out surprisingly quickly. And it wasn't long before they had all burned out, and the night became darker, and the cold felt colder once they had all burned out, and the students were whispering and giggling as high school students do, and we'd moved them away from where the fire was, and I lit one last sparkler, and I said, hey, God doesn't want you to shine some stupid little light that you have on your own. What he wants is total detonation. And as I said that, and you have to understand, this is one of the most epic moments of my life. Words are not going to be able to convey how amazing this actually took place. And I turned around and I, in slow motion with music in the background, flicked my little sparkler, and it tumbled in slow motion towards the campfire. Unbeknownst to the students, one of the other leaders had poured gas on the fire. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I anticipated it was going to be like doom, and there would be a little flame that would light the campfire. I thought that was going to be great. He used a lot of gas. And so I flicked my little sparkler, and it tumbled end over end. I had no idea if it was even going to do anything, and I turned back to look at the students. And there was a whoosh, and there was flames that lit they said it was like 40 feet into the air behind me. So all of a sudden, there I am, silhouetted against this wall of flame. It was the only time in almost 10 years of youth ministry I ever got them all to be completely quiet. It was fantastic. And listen, that was a stupid thing to do, but it proved the point that, listen, those students, they're married and most of them have kids now, but they understand that God doesn't want us to shine some little light that we have in ourselves. What he is interested in is changing us at a fundamental level. He's interested in changing us as we work out our salvation in community by not complaining or arguing. This is God totally detonating in us to the point where we are so different that we can't help but shining out brightly in a dark universe like stars in the sky. He's going to say in verse 16, as we hold out the word of life. Our first point was work it out, work out your salvation. Here's our second point, hold it out. Hold out the word of life. Maybe you've heard this statement that has floated around churches for a long time. Always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That is actually inaccurately attributed to Francis of Assisi. He didn't actually say that. But I just think that's one of the craziest, silliest things that has snuck into our churches. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the guy who was beaten and left for dead more than once because he spoke the gospel to people who didn't want to hear it? Can you imagine him saying, oh yeah, if necessary, use words? Can you imagine the Apostle Peter, who was crucified upside down for speaking the gospel to those people who didn't want to hear it? Can you imagine him saying, yeah, if necessary, go ahead and use your words? Can you imagine Polycarp, who was the disciple of the Apostle John? Everyone loved this guy. He was a bishop in Smyrna. And they hauled him out and burned him at the stake. And the whole time, even the Roman guards who were doing this were saying, we just want you to give a sacrifice to Caesar. We don't want to do this. Everyone loved him but he spoke the word of God. He held out the word of God. And for that, he died. Can you imagine him saying, oh, if necessary, use words to communicate the gospel? Listen, friends, the crazy thing about holding out the word of life is that you have to use words to do it. Words are necessary. Words are necessary. And I have to just be real plain with you. If Blue Water is not a growing church, guess why? It's because I am not holding out the word of life. And if Huron Baptist is not a growing church, guess why? It's because you are not holding out the word of life. Listen, God is going to grow his church, Jesus' church. He is going to do it. But we need to hold out the word of life, shining like stars in a dark universe. So we work it out. We work out our salvation. We hold it out. We hold out the word of life. Then verses 17 and 18, Paul's going to say, pour it out. Work it out, hold it out, pour it out. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is how Paul pictures his life. He pictures it as a drink offering poured out. Now, if you're going to make a sacrifice to God, there's basically two ways you can do it. You can burn it up or you can pour it out. And in either case, symbolically, what you're saying is, God, this is yours. It's not mine. I can't get it back. Paul's original audience would have been familiar with the sacrificial system. And in the Jewish sacrificial system, with some of the larger sacrifices, they would offer maybe a bull or a sheep or whatnot as a sacrifice. And there would be an accompanying drink offering, which they would just pour out this. It was usually a cup of wine. They would pour it out. And by itself, that drink offering was really not that significant. But what it did do was it served to bring to a close the main sacrifice that was being offered. And so what Paul is doing is he's quite humbly comparing his life to that little sacrifice, that little side drink offering it's not that important by itself, but it just brings to a close. It just completes the primary offering that he is pointing to these Philippian believers that they have offered to him. They're offered to God. That's how Paul pictures his life. And he ends this section with a call to rejoice. He says, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul understood rejoicing. As a matter of fact, Paul, John, Peter, the New Testament, if you read through the New Testament, they have a concept of rejoicing that is almost completely foreign to us. Because for them, rejoicing happened independent of circumstances. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He barely had enough to make ends meet until these Philippian believers sent him an offering that they had collected to help support him. And he said, I rejoice in prison. I rejoice when I have barely enough to eat. I rejoice when I have barely enough clothes to keep me warm. Independent of circumstances. It's so completely foreign. Wish we had more time to talk about that. But how about us? Do you feel poured out for the sake of the gospel? Sometimes I find myself feeling poured out, and then when I look at my own life, I think, wow, I feel poured out, but it's because of I've been real interested in Tim's stuff, not gospel stuff, not Jesus stuff. Do we feel poured out? Are our lives poured out for the sake of the gospel? I have no idea what time I was supposed to end. But got one last story. Can I tell one last story? Art Azurdia tells this story. He says, imagine a brand new kite. And imagine that this kite suddenly develops a personality. And it's in its little package, and a child gets it home and unpackages it and puts it together and then attaches the string and flies it up into the sky. And so the first thing that this kite sees and understands is starting to soar in the air. And I live over in Sherwood Village, and so I picture this happening in Sherwood Park.
the green stretch right in the middle of Sherwood Village there. And this kite, as it rises into the sky, it feels the wind and it starts to swerve and sway, and it looks down and sees the people that just look like ants and sees the beauty of God's creation. And this kite realizes this is what I was created for. And it swerves and sways and dips and dives and just enjoys what God had made it for. Before too long, though, it feels something and looks down and realizes that what's that tied to it? It's a string. And it follows it down, and this string is anchored all the way back down to the earth. And this kite thinks, I don't know if I like that. And so it continues doing its thing, and then that little annoyance in fairly short order turns into something else. And soon that kite is tugging and jerking, and all it wants is to just be free from that string, free from that tether. And then suddenly, snap, the string breaks. And for a moment, maybe two, that kite continues to fly. But as every child who has ever flown a kite knows, it is not long at all, until what? Until that kite is nothing more than a pile of ripped paper and broken balsa wood. Never to fly again. Friends, that string, that taut line between the kite and the earth is Christian love, Christian unity, the thing that binds us together. You see, what that kite didn't understand was it was actually that string that allowed all of the principles of aerodynamics to act upon the kite. It was that string, that tether, that allowed the kite to do what it was created to do. That is Christian love. That is unity within the body of Christ. Without love for each other, without together, we can never do what we were created to do. And any charitable act, any musical performance, any great thing done without love is nothing. Without love, anything we do, all of it, will end up on the ash heap of eternal insignificance. Without love, without together. So Paul's message for us in this passage this morning, I think we can boil it down to three simple things, three memory aids. Work it out. Let's work out our salvation with fear and trembling together. Hold it out. Hold out the word of life. Pour it out. May our lives be poured out for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done on our behalf. Thank you that you accomplished everything that we had no hope of accomplishing at all. Thank you that you bore the penalty for our sin, for my sin. Lord God, I pray that you would help us this week to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it's to you that we give all the glory now and forever. Amen.